I now call upon you to give your attention to our brother Roger as he gives to us the subject, the controversy with Simon Magus.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and thank you, Brother Chairman, for that correct announcement of the title. In fact, the first time that I gave these studies elsewhere on the program, the study was entitled The Controversy with Simon Magnus, which made him sound as if he was Swedish. But Simon wasn't Swedish, he was Samaritan. And in fact, if you're wondering where the word Magus comes from, do you see that word in Acts chapter 8? In verse 9, when it says that he used sorcery, the word sorcery in verse 9 and also in verse 11, he had bewitched them with sorceries. In the Greek it's the word magia, M-A-G-E-I-A. And in fact the Greek word magia or magia is the word that we get the English word magic from. And in fact, it's related to the word found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, which we won't turn up. But we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. The word wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, is the word magos, M-A-G-O-S, which is, of course, the magi of the times of Daniel in Babylon. We're told, aren't we, in the book of Daniel chapter 4, that he was the master of the magi. So these were the wise men of Babylon who were involved with astrology and with sorcery and with all sorts of other things. And so Simon Magus, he's not called Magus in the biblical record, but he was known in history as Simon Magus, which really just means Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer. And in fact, he became very famous, not only in the region of Samaria, but of all the stories of Simon are to be believed. He ended up in Rome and became the leader of, in fact, a number of religious heresies that were apostate from the truth. Well, we're going to come across the story of Simon Magus again in this session this morning as we develop the record further of Acts chapter 8. And you'll remember in the 13th verse, we left Philip, having not only preached the truth in Samaria and opened up the possibility of salvation through Messiah, but with Simon himself having now been baptized under the hand of Philip. And it says, he continued with him, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done by him. And now in verse 14, as we have read it together, it says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. The apostles heard. So the question is, how do you think they heard? How did they hear that the truth had gone to Samaria? Do you think it was because Philip went back to Jerusalem? Well, I actually don't think so, personally. I think that Philip at this time remained in the region of Samaria. And in fact, the text doesn't necessarily suggest that. I think it's more likely that the report came from other disciples who were circulating in the area. And do you remember what verse 1 said? Because verse 1 says that when the ecclesia at Jerusalem were scattered, it says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So there were other disciples circulating in the area of Samaria at this time. And I think the report may well have come back to Jerusalem by the hand and by the mouth of those particular disciples. But I think the report itself, that the truth had gone to Samaria, came from Philip via those disciples. Because you see, I think that Philip was anxious that the apostles back in Jerusalem should be aware of this development in the work of the truth. He wanted them to, he wanted there to be a witness by the apostles that might verify and confirm what had happened on this occasion with his preaching work in Shechem and perhaps in other places. In fact, you see what the record says, verse 14. It says that the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God. It doesn't say that they'd heard that Philip had been down there. It doesn't say they'd heard that Philip had been preaching. No, no, the apostles said they understood that Samaria had received the word of God, which, by the way, I think is another way of saying that the apostles also appreciated that Philip's labours on this occasion were a fulfilment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Samaria had received the word of God. They understood the importance of what Philip had done. And not only did the apostles understand the importance of what Philip had done, but they realized that if the truth had indeed gone to Samaria, then it was also very important that they confirm and establish the work of Philip on this occasion. So you see, they decided to do something about this. Because you see, here was a man, Philip, who was not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's one of the 7, but not one of the 12. And yet they had no hesitation in accepting his labours as the providential advance of the truth to its next great stage. The Lord had said, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And yet here was a man, not one of them, not one of the apostles, who'd taken the truth to that next great stage, to the circle of Samaria, and yet they absolutely supported his labours on this occasion. And because they accepted that that was a great work that Philip had accomplished, they knew that it was vital to stand behind his labours and to be seen to endorse them. So when the news came back to the apostles in Jerusalem, they said, well, what will we do about this? And they decided after discussion that they would send 2 notable apostles to Samaria, firstly to verify the report, and then to add their approval. The record says that they decided, verse 14, to send Peter and John. And I can just imagine that when Peter and John arrived, that they would no doubt find an anxious Philip waiting to meet them and to introduce them to the white harvest of Samaria, which he had been privileged to bring forth in the work of the truth on this occasion. And the very first thing they did, says verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them. Now you see, it was a marvellous thing that Philip did on this occasion, and also what the apostles did. In earlier times, the Jewish people and the Samaritans cooperated together quite closely. And you see, the reason for that was, as we said before, the Samaritans not only had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, but they were considered by many Jewish people to be even more scrupulous than the Jews in observing the law of Moses. The Jewish people bought their meat from Samaritans because they knew it was prepared in accordance with the requirements of the law. The Jewish people were prepared to have their marriages witnessed by a Samaritan. The Jewish people would even go to the Samaritans for the circumcision of their boys on the 8th day. Because they knew that everything the Samaritans did was in accordance with the law of Moses. But as time went on, because of other differences, the two began to fall out and to fall apart. And by the time of the Lord Jesus and the time of the apostles, the Jewish people would have nothing to do with the Samaritans whatsoever. In fact, there was hostility between the two groups. And as we suggested earlier, in fact, if you travelled through Samaria, you stood in danger of your life if you were Jewish. And so for Philip to go in that region was an act of bravery. And when the apostles came, they endorsed the work of Philip by making sure that the very first thing they did was to pray for the Samaritans. And they prayed, verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And you see, the receiving of the Holy Spirit would be the sign from heaven itself that all was well in terms of the conversion of these people. And so verse 16 says, for the reason why they prayed thus was, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it says in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, there is no word in the Greek text that ought to be translated he. The Greek word en, E-N, in the text links to the words Holy Spirit of the previous verse. In the Greek, that's pneumahagion, which is in the neuter. And because the language of verse 16 is connected to that phrase, it should be rendered in the neuter as well. There's no justification for translating the word as he in Acts 8 verse 16. So they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, would be a better translation of the phrase. It was fallen upon none of them. Now that's interesting, because you see, verse 6 tells us, well, we already know from Acts chapter 6, that when the seven were chosen, what was one of the qualifications of the seven? They had to be men of good report, they had to be men of wisdom, but they also had to be, what was the third qualification? Full of the Holy Spirit. So Philip already had the Spirit himself. And in fact, the proof that he had the Spirit is that in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, when he goes down to Shechem and preaches, he also performs miracles. He had the gift of miracles. Oh yes, Philip had the Spirit. And yet the funny thing is, the strange thing is, verse 16, is that the Samaritans don't. So you see, although Philip had the Holy Spirit himself, he could not transmit that power to others. He could preach the truth to them, he could convert them, he could baptize them, but he could not give them the Spirit. And although he's there in the region of Samaria, we're expressly told that not one single Samaritan had the power of the Spirit at this stage. You see, here was an intimation that Philip was of lesser authority than the apostles. And in fact, one of the things that we deduce from Acts chapter 8, and it's a very interesting deduction, is that it appears in the divine record that probably only the apostles had the actual power to transmit the Holy Spirit to others. The seven didn't, only the 12. So Philip's a good man, Philip's a great man, but he cannot transfer the Holy Spirit to others. That is a privilege reserved only for the apostles, which, by the way, leads to a very interesting conclusion concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century, and that's this. What happened when the apostles died? And the answer is, well, all of those upon whom the Holy Spirit had been placed by the power of the apostles would continue to retain that power until they also died. But once they had died, and the apostles had died, the Holy Spirit could not be transferred any longer. And the Holy Spirit ceased, in accordance with other scriptural testimony. So here's Philip in Samaria, he's waiting for the apostles to come, he desperately wants them to endorse his work, and they come down, Peter and John, and they pray to God that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because at this stage they've only been baptized, says the record, verse 17, or verse 16, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 17 says, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. See, the work of Philip already had the approval of the apostles. They already knew that Philip's work was genuine and good. But you see, the real test of them praying to God, verse 15, for the Spirit to come upon these Samaritans, was not whether the apostles approved. This would be the test of whether Philip's activity had the divine approval, whether heaven itself approved of the conversion of these Samaritans. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit was going to come as a grant from God directly. It might come by means of the laying on of the apostles' hands, but only after they had prayed and besought God, verse 15, to answer them. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit was the endorsement of heaven itself. Can you just imagine, therefore, what happened when it says, verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the excitement of Philip when he saw that happening? He'd be round that ecclesial hall shaking hands with different people saying, congratulations. Because he knew now that they'd been accepted by God and that his labours had been accepted by God. It was such a wonderful thing, and he had been involved in this. God had spoken and confirmed his work. God wanted these people. And now he knows that. In fact, you know that this episode in Acts chapter 8 is part of a series of episodes that marks the major developments of the truth in the Acts of the Apostles. Just come and have a look at them, because there's four such stages. In Acts chapter 2, we're told this. Here's the four great stages of the advancing of the truth in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 2, verses 2 to 4 says, and now we're at Jerusalem, and we're dealing with the Jews. And it says there, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when the Spirit came upon the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem, it came straight down upon them, fell straight on them. And the sign that the Spirit had fallen upon them was that they spoke with tongues as evidence of that power. Well, here's the second occasion, and it's Acts chapter 8 that we've just read. But let's look at it again, because it's slightly different, but part of the story. So Acts 8 now, verses 15 to 17. Now we're not in Jerusalem, we're now in Samaria. And we're no longer dealing with Jews, we're dealing with Samaritans. And here what happens, verse 15, is after prayer, we're told that they laid their hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Spirit. And I believe that it's distinctly possible that there was the manifestation of the speaking with tongues on this occasion as well. Certainly there was some visible sign that they had the Spirit, because verse 18 says that Simon realized that others had received that power through the laying on of the apostles' hand. There was some visible evidence that that was the case. Now come to Acts chapter 10, because at the end of Acts chapter 10, we've now come from Jerusalem, Acts 2, to Shechem, Acts 8, to Caesarea, Acts chapter 10. And we're no longer dealing with Samaritans now, we're dealing with Gentiles. And this is what's going to happen to the Gentiles in Acts 10, verse 44. The record says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So here's the third great stage of the truth. It goes from Jerusalem to Shechem to Caesarea, and now again we have the direct falling of the Spirit on the Gentiles, and they speak with tongues as evidence of the fact that the Spirit has come indeed. And the last one is in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we have again very similar language used in Acts 19 verses 1 to 6. And now we've come right outside the Holy Land into the area of Asia Minor. And Acts 19 verse 1 says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said, have ye received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Peter had laid his hand, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So we've got four great stages, you see. X2, the Jews at Jerusalem. X8, the Samaritans at Shechem. X10, the first Gentiles at Caesarea. And now X19, the wider Gentiles in Ephesus and to the nations beyond. So Philip has begun a process in Acts chapter 8, which truly was sealed by the Almighty by the approval of the Holy Spirit itself. It reminds me of these words once spoken by the Apostle Paul, but appropriate to the labours of Philip as well. He says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. And each stage of the development of the truth in the book of the Acts was sanctified by the Holy Spirit, being sent as a sign that Almighty God approved of those labors. So Philip has been instrumental in taking the truth to this next great stage of Samaria. So coming back to Acts chapter 8, where told this in the 18th verse. The record says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." So you see, as soon as he knew that the apostles had the power to transmit the Holy Spirit, what Simon did was he shifted his interest and his attention from Philip to Peter. You remember what it said in verse 13? It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he continued with Philip. And that word continued means to continue steadfastly. He was a loyal follower of Philip. He followed Philip around. Wherever Philip was, Simon was. He watched everything he did. But the moment Peter came, and the moment Simon saw that Peter could do more than Philip with regard to the Holy Spirit, he lost all interest in Philip and latched on instead to Peter. He gravitated to Peter. And the reason was, well, now a greater opportunity presented itself. And so he ignores Philip entirely. And yet, despite that fact, even though the record here doesn't mention Philip, I'm going to look at it from the perspective of Philip, you see, because Philip's really still in the heart of the story. And in the record, there's no suggestion, is there, no word of complaint that Philip has been ignored, no tinge of envy, no suggestion of jealousy that his relative importance in this work was, at least for this moment, superseded by another greater than he. Do you think Philip was worried about that? You think Philip was worried that Peter was more important than he? It didn't worry Philip at all. You see, he had that selfless spirit of humility that rejoiced not in his own position, but in the wondrous advance of the truth itself. And if that meant that for the moment Philip must needs stand aside and see Peter come and take front stage, and even if he had to see Simon, ignore him and forget about him and follow Peter instead, then, well, Philip would be content with that if that was what was to be done. It was a great spirit, wasn't it? See, the greatest thing in Philip's life is what will be best for the truth. Not for me, but for the truth. Well, that selfless spirit that Philip had was certainly not to be seen in Simon. Because when Simon saw, and you can just see the wheels ticking, can't you, in Simon's mind. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. In fact, you see that term, he offered them money, verse 18. Do you know that that's where the word simony comes from? It's a word in the English language, simony. And simony means the buying and selling of ecclesiastical privileges for personal gain. Simony. And it comes from this very man in this very chapter who marched up to the Apostle Peter and said, well, what do you think he did? I think, by the way, that what he did is he got as much cash together as he could. He came with a huge bundle of cash. And he said to Peter, he said, "Now, Peter, I think we need to have a little chat here. In fact, I've got a proposition to put to you, Peter." Clink, clink. And you see, what he saw was not just that Peter had the Holy Spirit, but he had the power to transmit that Holy Spirit to others. That was much more interesting as far as Simon was concerned. In fact, do you see what he says? Verse 19. He says, and you can just see his spirit, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And so you see, in contrast to Philip's selfless humility, Simon is completely focused upon himself. His very words betray his spirit. Give it to me. He says, I want it. I want it so that on whomsoever I lay hands, that might happen, of course. And of course, when he says that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit, Simon had absolutely no intention of laying his hands on anybody. Well, at least not unless some considerations were paid. You see, he wasn't so much concerned with what he could give with his hands as what he could first take with his hands. You see, he's already a highly successful sorcerer. But Simon realized, quick as a flash, that if he had the Holy Spirit in his bag of tricks, he could retire early. He had it made. If he could just have this power, it was all over. He could have as much money as he ever wanted. He's already made a good living without it, but imagine what he could do if he had it. And you see, even those to whom he might graciously impart the Spirit, they would be reminded, would they not, that he alone could transmit it, that he was the source, that with him lay the secret. Why, his prestige would be enormous if he could just have that power. And in fact, that's what he says. Did you notice that? Verse 19. He didn't say, give me the Spirit. He said, give me this power. That's what he wanted. He wanted the power to transmit the Spirit and to have that so that he could augment his own prestige and his own gain. And of course, the real secret of the apostle's ability to transmit was this, verse 15, that it only came through the power of prayer. It was only by praying to God that heaven would pass the Spirit on through their hands. What Simon didn't realize is the apostles didn't have that power intrinsically. They were simply the medium of God's will being done. And only by prayer to the Father, well, the apostles could only pass it on if God willed it and answered their prayers. And Simon just did not understand that at all. He thought that that was a power that the apostles intrinsically owned in their own right. And if he could just get enough cash together, he would buy this from Peter. Well, Peter said, verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." I think that Peter's reply alludes to several scriptural episodes. I can think of at least three, and you might be able to think of more. Now, we won't turn them up, but I'll give you the references, and you can go and read them at your leisure. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 5, and verses 16 and 20, we have the story of maybe we will turn it up. 2nd of Kings chapter 5. So, do you remember this? It's the story of Gehazi and the prophet Elisha. And in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 5, and we're just going to read perhaps just two verses. It says in 2nd Kings 5, and verse 16. We're told that when Naaman came to offer a blessing to Elisha, Elisha said this, verse 16, "As Yahweh liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." He offered him cash. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. But Gehazi, verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as Yahweh liveth, I will run after him, and I might just take somewhat of him." See, Gehazi wanted the cash for the display of the power. He revealed the spirit of avarice, didn't he? Gehazi was moved by that same spirit. Here's another occasion, Daniel chapter 5. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 5, we're told that an old man stood up and interpreted a vision for a king. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16. Verse 16 and 17. The king says to Daniel, "And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet will I read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation." And Belshazzar had sought advice for money, and Daniel, a man in whom resided the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability to interpret dreams, said, "You can't pay cash for this, and I will not accept it." In John 17, which you won't turn up, the Lord Jesus Christ said in his prayer, and I'll just start the phrase and see if you can finish it. The Lord said, "And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." Exactly right. Now, do you know that that word perdition in John 17 and verse 12 is going to be the same word in Acts chapter 8 verse 20 when Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee." Thy money perish with thee. It's the same word used of Judas as the son of perdition. And in what sense was Judas a son of perdition? Well, John chapter 12 tells us in verse 6. Verse 6, and I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible. "This he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the common fund and used to help himself to the contributions." John chapter 12. Judas had the spirit of avarice. He wanted to exchange the services of the truth for money. And so you see, all of these examples were terrible warnings to Simon in Acts chapter 8. In each example, someone had imagined that the truth could be reduced to a cash value, and a man of God had rebuked that spirit. Elisha to Gehazi, Daniel to Belshazzar, Jesus to Judas, and now Peter to Simon Magus. "You can't do that," said Peter. "The truth is not associated with the receiving of cash advantage." Now, do you know that's been the spirit of the Christadelphian community, and I think it's partly based on this chapter. And as a community, we've sought to avoid, wherever possible, the payment of cash for the activities of the truth. We reimburse expenses, but we don't provide remuneration for the truth's labors. We never have. And God willing, we never shall until Christ comes. But if you go to the apostasy outside, you'll find that that is a notable feature of the apostasy, and always has been so, that religion is associated with money, and with making money, and with getting money. Not so in the truth. And it's ever been the way with the men and women of God that they are not associated with that principle of avarice and greed. And so Simon Peter says to the man before him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And of course, the paradox, isn't it, of the truth, brothers and sisters, is the truth is priceless, and yet it's free. So verse 21 says in Acts chapter 8, "Thou hast neither part or lot in this matter." Now that's actually a Hebrew expression. "Thou hast neither part or lot in this matter." Again, you don't need to turn these up, but two references from the Old Testament that show the usage of that expression. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, "Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren." And that sense, that expression was used in Deuteronomy to show Levi's separation from the other tribes. They had no part nor inheritance with their brethren. They were to remain separate, and in fact the record says that Yahweh was to be their inheritance. You'll remember that at the time of the division of the kingdom, a certain man said this in the 1st of Kings chapter 12 and verse 1st of Kings chapter 12 and verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people said to the king, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, O David." And so when the kingdom was divided, they said, "We've got no part nor inheritance with you, O Judah." And they separated out from them. So when Peter says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, thou, Simon, has no part nor lot, no part nor inheritance, he's making a firm separation between the apostles with their special powers on one side and Simon on the other. He says, you're not related to us. You're entirely separate from us, says Peter. You've got no right to be part of the unique association of the apostles, and you cannot share in the apostolic gift of passing on the Holy Spirit. You've got no part of that, he says. Now, do you know what's interesting about verse 21 of Acts chapter 8? Philip didn't have part of that either. Philip had no part nor lot in the powers of the apostles. But the differences, you see, between Philip and Simon is that Philip didn't seek the apostolic rank. He was quite content with the lesser part that God had chosen for him to play. Simon had a driving desire for power and fame. But Philip had no ambition to rise above his station. Didn't even think about it. Didn't ask. Didn't want it. Didn't desire it. Was content with what he did have to do in the church. And you know what's interesting about that is really, when you think about it, wouldn't you say that Philip was actually the apostle to Samaria? Wasn't he? He was the apostle to Samaria. But he never sought apostolic powers. See, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? In terms of the spirit of this man. Well, Simon would never be part of that because, as Peter says to him in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You know, I think Peter's quoting. Now, come and have a look at this. It's in the 78th Psalm. When he says to Simon, thy heart is not right, he's quoting from the 78th Psalm, and it's a very interesting quotation in the context of the spirit of Simon on this occasion. Psalm 78 is one of the psalms of the house of Asaph, and it records the story of the nation in Old Testament times and of their ungrateful, unthankful, unholy spirit before Almighty God. And this is what it says. Psalm 78, verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. And Simon had been baptized, so in that sense he'd remembered the position of Almighty God. But verse 36 of the psalm says, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Their heart was not right because they deceived God. And you see, what Simon was being told in this quotation from Psalm 78 was that despite his conversion, he was still in the thrall of his old lusts, which prevented him from a full and complete change of life. You're not right, says Peter. You're not genuine in your conversion to the truth. It's not proper, it's not real in terms of your heart, and yet for all of that, the psalm said that in the mercy of God in Old Testament times, the children of Israel, despite their unworthiness, were forgiven by Almighty God. Well, that's exactly what Peter says, perhaps in allusion to the psalm, because when you come back to Acts chapter 8, he says this, verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." Because that's what the psalm had promised. The psalm said, for even for those whose heart was not right before God, that God was prepared to forgive them. So Peter says, well, perhaps that might be so for you. Now, when he says perhaps in Acts 8 verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee," I wonder what the word perhaps means. Well, let me tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think there was any doubt in Peter's mind of God's power to forgive. When Peter says perhaps, he doesn't mean, well, I'm not sure whether God has the power to forgive. Peter already knew that, didn't he? What he wasn't sure about was Simon's readiness to repent. And the forgiveness of God could only come and would only come if Simon was prepared to repent of the spirit of his heart that was not right before God. And so when Peter says, "You repent and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee," it all rested on Simon and what he was prepared to do or not prepared to do. Because you see, if his attitude became stubborn and obstinate in refusing to change, then he was in danger of the worst sin of all, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if Simon blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, then God would never forgive him, neither in this life nor in the one to come. So this was a very, very serious moment as far as Simon was concerned. "You pray to God," says Peter, "if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for," verse 23, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And when Peter says, "I perceive," you see, the apostles had the gift of spirit insight to determine the motive of people's hearts. On an earlier occasion, Peter had said this, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And again, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" Peter could look into a person and see right into their heart. He knew their motive. He had the gift of spirit insight as an apostle. And so what a dramatic moment Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 is when Simon Peter looks right into the eyes of Simon Magus and says, "I know exactly what you're thinking. And I know exactly what your spirit is." And he says, "What I see, Simon, is that you are in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity." Now again, we've got the definite article here on two occasions. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And it's almost as if those two phrases, that Peter is making a deliberate comment on those two phrases. Well, I think he is, because they're both scriptural quotations, you see. And Peter is taking Simon's mind back to two Old Testament passages, if he knew them, that really showed the spirit of Simon on this occasion. Well, the gall of bitterness comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 18 to 20. So let's have a look at that. We're almost through our Old Testament quotations, but they're all very important in terms of what Peter was doing here in his dealings with Simon. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 It says this, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe. Now, what had Peter said to Simon? Thy heart is not right before God. Do you remember that phrase? Well, here it is, Deuteronomy 29. Whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Yahweh will not spare him, but the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and Yahweh shall blot out his name from under heaven. And Deuteronomy chapter 29 said, it promised the divine judgment on him whose heart turns away, and who would become a poisonous gall in the midst of the ecclesia. Don't be like that man, said Peter. Because that man is going to have the judgment of God come upon him. God will not forget that man whose heart is not right, who turns away, and who instead manifests the gall of wickedness, the gall of bitterness in the midst of the ecclesia. Be careful, Simon, says Peter, by referring him to that passage. And then Peter had said, thou art in the bond of iniquity. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 58 and verses 6 and 7. And in Isaiah 58 and verses 6 and 7, it says this. The prophet Isaiah says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, the bond of iniquity, to loose the bond of iniquity, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and ye that break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou canst bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And the bond of iniquity of Isaiah 58 verses 6 and 7 relates to the spirit of those who are so bereft of care and thoughtfulness for others, verse 7, that they instead oppress them for their own benefit, verse 6. Thou art in the bond of iniquity, Simon, says Peter. You're one of those who doesn't care a fig for anyone else, but is out for your own gain and your own advantage. Well, that's not what God wants. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and it's time, Simon, for you to change. And verse 23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So come back to Acts, and let me ask you a question now about verse 23. So, when Peter said this to Simon, how do you think Philip felt? Philip's baptized this man. And now an apostle looks him straight in the eye, says, your heart's not right with God. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And yet Philip has baptized this man and brought him into the bonds of the covenant. And I think there was a tremendous lesson that Philip learned on this occasion, on this day. And the lesson was this. He learned a very valuable lesson. And the lesson was that not all responses to the good news are genuine. He didn't have Peter's spirit insight, and now he realizes just how deceitful man can be. And from henceforth, Philip would be much more careful in his preaching to ensure that as far as he could possibly ascertain, that the heart of the person was genuine before he would accept them into the waters of baptism. Oh, Philip learned a valuable lesson this day. How would he feel? He baptized this man, and yet Peter says, your heart's not right. Now, do you know that I think Philip was a very quick learner? He saw that quick as a flash. He watched what Peter had said. He said, I'll never do that again. Now, do you know how I know that? Well, Acts 8 tells us. Acts 8 tells us that Philip, I think, grasped that lesson. Well, at least I think it does. Have a look at just these key phrases. So Acts 8, verse 30. Simon believed, so he came to Philip, and he said, I believe. So Philip said, well, I'll baptize you. So he did. And now verse 21. Peter says to Simon, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. And I think Philip learned that lesson, and he learned it very quickly and very well. Now, who's the very next person that Philip will baptize? Tell me without looking at your Bible. The eunuch. Absolutely correct. Turn over the page. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Philip learned his lessons well. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, Acts 8, 36. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. Did you notice that? He learned that from the story of Simon, didn't he? Not just to believe, but to believe with all the heart. You know, it's one of the hardest things, brothers and sisters, when young people come to a knowledge of the truth, that what we've got to try and determine in our tuition classes as they come towards baptism is not just that they know the truth, but that they know it with all their heart. And sometimes you know in ecclesias that young people come, and you know now that they'll know all the answers to the interview. But the real question is, do they know the answers here? Or do they know them here? And what we want to find, as far as we possibly can, we'll never stop a young person from being baptized who says that they believe with all their heart, but we want to know that it is in the heart, that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's deep, that it will change their lives. And that's what Philip had to learn, you see. It was a valuable lesson he learned that day as he stood aside and he watched Peter dealing with Simon on this occasion. And it's the thing we must make sure with all of our baptismal interviews, that the person that comes before us believes with all their heart. Well, let's come back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 24. And you can see the spirit of Simon, because verse 24 says, Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I think he was really fearful that Peter might smite him in such a way as he'd smitten Ananias and Sapphira, and he might lose his life. Pray ye to God that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. You know, Simon did exactly the wrong thing in verse 24. Because that's not what Peter had said. Peter had said, in verse 22, you pray to God. You pray to God for yourself, if possibly the thoughts of thine heart might be forgiven. Simon says, no, you pray for me. You see, his focus was all wrong. He did not accept the personal responsibility he had in this matter. He says to Peter, you pray, not me. You see, he wants to escape the consequences of his sin, but he's not prepared to bring forth that genuine repentance that will ensure that God might forgive him for the thoughts of his heart. And I think as Philip watched Peter dealing with this situation with Simon, he was looking and listening and learning. And verse 25 says, Acts 8 verse 25, and they, when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, do you see verse 25 when it says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word, returned to Jerusalem. You see, I think that the they includes not just Peter and John, but now Philip. I think they returned together to Jerusalem. And I think they preached together in many villages as they travelled back through the region of Samaria. And on this occasion, Philip laboured as an equal in this ministry of the word. Can you imagine the thrill for Philip on this occasion to be labouring closely alongside these two apostles who are members of Christ's inner circle, to be with Peter and John and preaching with them? And yet, in a sense, one could argue that on this occasion the apostles were labouring with Philip and not the other way round. They were working with him because Samaria was his field of endeavour, and it was the privilege of Peter and John to labour with Philip on this occasion. And you know, it says in Acts 8 verse 25 that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And I like to think, brothers and sisters and young people, though I've got no proof of this, but I like to think that one of the villages that they preached to was the village of Luke chapter 9. On the way home, because do you remember in Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 52 that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And John, in this village of the Samaritans, was prepared to blast them off the face of the earth. And Jesus said to him, John, verse 55, "You do not know what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And just imagine Peter and John and Philip walking into that village now and preaching the word of God, being led by the spirit of Philip. Oh, there was a lesson for John to learn, wasn't there, from the spirit of Philip on this occasion. On that day, John would learn from Philip what manner of spirit they were of. So Acts chapter 8 verse 25 says, "And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So Philip has now completed his first missionary journey, the first missionary journey of Philip the evangelist. He's gone through the hill country of Ephraim and Manasseh to take the truth to the cities of Samaria, and God has blessed those labours and blessed them wondrously well. Now he's back in Jerusalem. Record doesn't expressly say that in verse 25, but we know that he must be. He's definitely back in Jerusalem because, well, he had to be back in Jerusalem. Because, you see, in Jerusalem, something remarkable was now going to happen to Philip. Of course, that, God willing, is our exhortation tomorrow morning.